tonight, I want to bring the lesson that I intended to bring last Sunday evening, but for some reason the preacher in the morning kind of went a little long. I didn't have time to do this last Sunday, so I want to do that same lesson. And this lesson is on the subject of Sabbath day keeping. Is it for today? I did one of the Bible Rightly Divided TV programs on this subject, which is only a 29-minute show, and you would be surprised how fast 29 minutes goes by when you're trying to put a lesson on the TV. It is super fast, and especially when you're halfway through and your wife gives you the 5-minute left cue. And then, after that's all over, she does one of these numbers. And of course, by then, I have no clue what's going on. And so finally, I stopped and we started that one again. So I preached a 45-minute lesson, but only got 29 minutes in the can. The first 15 minutes was over again. But she said it's a good thing because the first one wasn't any good anyway, and the second one was better. No, she didn't say that. I made that up. But she did say the second one was better. I'm up here without somebody doing scripture reading. I just now noticed that. I've got two scriptures here to read. So I'll just read them in the course of the lesson, if you don't mind. The theme of our television series is The Bible Rightly Divided. And it was supposed to air, the program on Sabbath day keeping was supposed to air at 9 o'clock. It didn't. It aired at 8:30. And then last week, Scott's program, it aired at 8:30. And I called up the guy there and he said, it won't happen again. I've got the word out that it's Thursdays at 9 o'clock. Well, we're getting our money's worth anyway, aren't we? It's free access. But the theme of the show is The Bible Rightly Divided, and it comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Turn there if you would, please. And I think this is one of the biggest problems in the world that we live in, and at least as far as the world of those who at least make some claim to allegiance to the Bible as the Word of God, the biggest problem that we have, I believe, is this one that is embodied by this verse. And that is a failure to do what this verse says. Verse 15, be diligent. Now, some translations there say study. I'm not sure which ones. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You can just raise your hand and say what verse. I'm not opposed to that, Andy, if you were lost. Were you lost or somebody else was lost? Okay. Just raise your hand and just kind of, I know something's wrong then, and I'll just say the verse again. Sometimes I give a wrong reference, and if I've goofed up like that and nobody can figure out where I am, just somebody say like that, and I'll know I've given a wrong reference, and I'll give the right reference. But nonetheless, verse 15, be diligent, or some translations say study, to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are two ways to divide the word of truth, one shamefully and one unashamedly, or that you won't be ashamed when you're done. It is not correct that any view of the Scripture is an acceptable view. There is a way to rightly divide and a way to not rightly divide. And really what most people do is fail to divide it at all. And when they look at it, for instance, somebody says, we got to have the Ten Commandments. Wait a minute. If you want to go back to the Ten Commandments, I'm not quite sure you'd really want all of that implies to go back to the Ten Commandments. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But a major source of false teaching and a major source of confusion, religious confusion, is a failure to even divide the most basic of divisions, Old Testament, New Testament. You find all the time, for instance, the Catholic clergy that we have, that's a remnant patch that they've hauled out of the Old Testament, where there was such a thing as a clergy system. The Levitical priesthood was the elevated class, and the common people would worship God through them, and that's the kind of a setup we find in the Catholic Church. Israel, the Armstrong movement, which isn't so strong anymore, but it left its legacy, and that is that they were big on saying that Israel had to possess Palestine because it's God-given right for them to possess that property over there. Now, for today, that's not true. It is not true that God said that Israel, Jews, had always perpetually a right to that land that they currently occupy. And in fact, I believe I can make a case that God didn't intend for them to be there now anyway, either way. But that's another time, another topic for another time. But they have no more right to that land than anybody else has a right to the land. Now, they did it one time. God gave it to them as a promised possession. And then God said he would restore the faithful remnant there, and he did that. There is no longer a faithful remnant anywhere among the Jews because temple worship is gone. Animal sacrifices are gone. Nobody even knows if they're Levitical of the tribe of Levi or not, so there can't be a Levitical priesthood. So therefore, there's no such thing as authorized worship under the Old Testament today. And so what's the point? Well, Armstrong says that the Jews would always have that, failing to recognize that God, or failing to rightly divide, I should say, between Old Testament and New Testament. God made a promise to them, all right. He fulfilled that promise. Then he made a promise to the remnant, and he fulfilled that. He's not required to fulfill it again to the unfaithful remnant who now inhabit the globe. But to get to our point, the Seventh-day Adventists and their Sabbath keeping, that's their big thing. You know, their little sugar stick, as you might call it, the little sweet thing that they hold up. You know, they've got that studied out. They pass out these little tracts here. For instance, here's one. I didn't produce this. They did. 100 Bible facts on the Sabbath question. And they have such notable things here as, for instance, he made it the Sabbath day in the Garden of Eden. That's not true. It says that, let's see, there's a couple that are really neat here. It was given to Adam, the head of the human race. That's not true. Hence, through him as our representative, it was given to all nations. Well, because he gave it to Adam, therefore everybody else is supposed to have it. The Sabbath day. Keeping the Sabbath day. That's their logic. Now, there are a lot of statements in here that are statements of fact. For instance, Jesus kept the Sabbath. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later in the lesson. Is that true or false? That's true. But what I say is, so what? If you rightly divide the Word of God, it doesn't mean anything for us today other than Jesus was a Jew and kept that under the Old Covenant. Failure to rightly divide between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is a major mistake as to why there are lots of denominational errors in the world that we live in. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 beginning, turn over there, Hebrews 7 and verse 11, we notice that there had to be a change of the law. And I'm going to return to this theme a couple of times in this lesson, that the old law is gone away and we are no longer under the old law. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity was the change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. In other words, if the Old Testament law were still in effect, Jesus could not today be high priest as he has been declared to be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, just three or four chapters before where we are right now. He is a high priest. He can be, it says it in the negative, I'm going to mess that up. Let's turn to it. Hebrews 4. It's going to be one of those nights, folks. You're just going to have to be patient with me. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Here's the negative part. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. What that means is we do have one who can, when you have a double negative like that. But was in all points tempted as we are, and so forth. But my point that I'm making in Hebrews 7 is that Jesus could not be a priest today if the old law were still in effect. If we were still under the Old Testament, the law, the Mosaic law, Jesus could not be a priest. There's another passage in Romans chapter 7, and I didn't stick it on my outline here, but I just now thought of it. Romans chapter 7, we frequently use this passage to talk about the fact that a man and a woman are married for life, and they are allowed only one man for one woman for life, and I've used it that way, and it's appropriate use of the passage because that illustration is given in Scripture, but it's really talking about being married to the old law or the new law. That's really the gist of it. It's just like when we study Ephesians chapter 5. We do that a lot of times to talk about husband-wife relationships, but it's not really about husband-wife relationships, though it speaks on those. It's about Christ in the church. And the text says that. This is, I speak to you about Christ and the church. And he's going from the understanding that you know something about what it's supposed to be between husband and wife, and then he's trying to get you to transpose that knowledge over to what is supposed to be our view of Christ and the church. But in Romans 7, though this is using marriage as an illustration, it's really talking about old law and new law, or Old Testament, New Testament, as some might call it. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is free from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore," you should underline therefore in your Bibles. It means because of what just went, here comes the conclusion. Because of these statements here in verses 1 through 3, here's the conclusion. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." In other words, you're no longer married to the law of Moses. You can now be married to the law of Christ, and you're not an adulterer for so doing. Why? It's dead. The old law died. Was nailed to the cross, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, that Christ nailed it to his cross. And we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 2 in a little bit. But the point I'm making is that the whole old law was taken out of the way. And that would have been the point of the scripture reading, and I would have just referred to it here. But in Hebrews chapter 8, a passage that we perhaps know very familiar with regard to the old law passing away, is probably the most powerful passage in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews really is an entire book dedicated to the old law is gone, the new law is here. The old law was the servant in God's house, Moses. The new law is the Son of God, the Son in God's house, and he is over his own house, the church. But in Hebrews chapter, chapter 8 and verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." That's a quote from Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. "And for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more." And that leads us up to a concluding statement, in that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete, now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So the old covenant, the Old Testament, was fulfilled, made complete, vanished away. Chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 8 beginning, "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Old Testament is gone as far as the effect of the law or the power of the law. Now, the Old Testament is not gone with regard to lessons to be learned. Surely we understand when Romans 15 and verse 4 says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction. That has to do with the idea we can look in the Old Testament and see the prophets and be convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ. We can look at type and antitype. Does everybody know what that is? Not everybody shaking their head. Yes, So I'll just give a brief explanation. There's type, like for instance, Moses was a type of Christ. He wasn't Christ, but he was a type of Christ. He was a prophet and a lawgiver. Now, he wasn't the Son of God, but he was a type of Christ. The fulfillment of that was Christ. And Moses prophesied about Christ, that a prophet like me shall God raise up from among the people. Well, that would be Christ. He would be both a prophet and a lawgiver. So there was type and antitype. And we can read Old Testament types and see the antitype or the fulfillment. You could call that figure and fulfillment. We can read Old Testament, New Testament, and be encouraged about that. We could look at God's love in the Old Covenant. We can look at God's justice and His mercy in the Old Covenant and understand that He will be just as merciful with us. So there are a lot of things about that, the Old Testament, that we need. But we're not under Old Testament law, and really that's the point that I'm trying to get to, that we need to rightly divide the word. So let's look at the Sabbath day, and the first thing we want to see is, at least in some detail, is what did it mean for those who were keeping it? We want to look at some facts from the Old Testament. It was the fourth command found in Exodus chapter 20. Now, when you get to Exodus 20, you will not see in your Bible listed a heading that says fourth commandment. Now, if you listen to Ellen G. White, you would see a halo around it because she had a vision in which she saw the Ten Commandments. Now, she's the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, and I believe she lied about this, just like Joseph Smith lied about seeing the golden plates and translating those things, which have never surfaced and nobody has ever seen them. But she said that she saw the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets again, and God put a halo around the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We had a visitor here, you know, he doesn't come here anymore because we don't keep the Sabbath day. And he was kind of hot about that, that the Sabbath day was, and he didn't want to talk about anything other than the Sabbath day. That's the trouble with getting a particular doctrine and hanging your hat on it and thinking the rest of the Bible means nothing and all you got to do is preach this pet doctrine of yours. Whatever that doctrine is. And The Sabbatarians, those who believe in keeping the Sabbath day, are no exception to that. They have hung their hat on the Sabbath day. Pentecostals, a lot of them say, if you can't speak in tongues, then you're not serving the same God I am. I've had one tell me that, and I just said, I agree with you. Wasn't any sense arguing with him. That if he believed that was happening, I know the God of the Bible says that's not happening today, and so therefore I just didn't argue with him. I just said, I agree with you. Now let's study about the God of the Bible and see if we can both come to him. And that didn't get anywhere because, you see, if you don't believe in speaking in tongues for today, then I don't want to talk with you. If you don't believe the Sabbath day doctrine is for today, I don't want to talk with you. If you don't believe the Pope is for today, I don't want to talk with you. If you don't believe, and on the list goes. And people don't open their mind to rightly dividing the word and taking the totality. But nonetheless, though she lied that she had this vision, but it is in the Old Testament. It did mean something to somebody. And it meant to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, I think the lesson from that is that when we find in the Scripture about the Lord's Day and we are to gather together to break bread on the first day of the week, we don't have to ask which first day of the week. The example is when God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they didn't ask which one. Every week had a Sabbath day in it. Every week has the first day in it. And I'm not saying that the Sabbath has been switched from Saturday to Sunday, and I'm going to make a point about that a little bit later. But it says here, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do all your labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, neither your son, your son, your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The seventh day wasn't for God, it was for man. But I want you to notice this is the first recorded command. It was not commanded of Adam and Eve. And in fact, Jesus himself said when he was challenged about working on the Sabbath, he said, number one, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Then he said, this really made them angry, my Father works until now. My Father's working, and it's the Sabbath. And my Father's working even now on this day. All it means in Genesis, when it says that God rested. It didn't mean God got tired. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't need a rest. All it means is God did not continue his creation. He rested from his creation work. He never did rest from his redemptive work. That goes on day by day, and you and I ought to be glad about that, that God doesn't take a Sabbath rest on any particular day of the week. And when we need forgiveness of sins and he's not there, when we need guidance and we need him in prayer and he's not there, God works, and God works even through today. But it did mean to the Old Testament folks of the First Covenant, the Jews, that they were to keep this command of God to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But as I say, it was never commanded of anybody else. It wasn't commanded of Adam. This tract from the Seventh-day Adventist is false. It wasn't commanded to Adam to rest on the seventh day. It wasn't commanded of the Gentiles of the area to rest on the seventh day. It was commanded strictly and only of the Jews on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, there were some specific regulations about that. And here are some scriptures that we might want to look at. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is the Deuteronomy account of the Ten Commandments, and verses 12 through 15 have to do with the fourth commandment. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall do labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest. Now verse 15, skip down to verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now, no Seventh-day Adventist will bring this verse out. And if they do, they have a tough time explaining it. What was the Sabbath day to signify? You remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Well, that's no Gentile. That's nobody other than the Jews. That kind of shows us that the Sabbath day keeping was for the Jews only. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why did God command them to keep the Sabbath day? So they would remember their deliverance, their rest from the slavery that they had in Egypt. Now, you could make a type and any type argument, but you couldn't extend it to the fact, to the conclusion that we ought to keep the Sabbath day today. Ellen G. White did not see anybody encircle the fourth commandment with a halo. She just simply didn't tell the truth about that. But it did mean to these folks that they were to meet on Saturday. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. It is the Sabbath. And we're told a number of things that they were supposed to do. For instance, in Numbers 28, 9 and 10, they were in fact supposed to offer worship to Passover lambs, or Sabbath day lambs rather. And they were to offer, that means the Levites were working on that day. That's what that means. So it wasn't just an across-the-board kind of thing, do no work, whatever. It's the idea of doing common work for remuneration, for common deeds. That's what it really was all about. That they were to have a rest. The Sabbath day was for the people and not for God. They were to do no work that had to do with personal gain. In Exodus chapter 35, verses 2 and 3, and actually I want to begin with verse 3 and then back up to verse 2. But in verse 3, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. That is to say, do all of your cooking the day before, get it over with. And do all of your gathering the day before, get it over with. This is actually was a test when it was originally given you. It was a test whether or not they would trust in God, particularly when they were receiving the manna and that sort of stuff in the wilderness. They were told to gather up everything that they needed to for the sixth day, and only gather enough for the sixth day and the seventh day, and don't be gathering enough for that following, the first day of the week. And it was a test of whether or not that they were going to be faithful, at least in part, it was a test. But he says, don't cook any meals. Don't have any fires for domestic work. Now, they would have had fire in the tabernacle and places like that for the offerings, the burnt offerings. But there weren't to be any fires for their meals and common everyday things. And they were to strictly to do no work for personal gain. That's what verse 2 is about. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest. Now, Sabbath really means intermission. That's what it means. A cessation or intermission, if you look at the technical definitions of the word. So you're taking an intermission between the sixth day and the first day. There's an intermission from work. And you're to do no work at all for personal gain. That doesn't mean if somebody's ox is in a ditch, you leave it there. It doesn't mean that you cannot do a good deed to someone, though the Jews certainly did distort it to mean those things from time to time. And the interesting thing is, and Sabbath day keepers will never turn to this verse, in chapter 31 of Exodus, what else the Sabbath day meant, and to fail to do this was to break the Sabbath. And I want to begin in 14, but I want to back up a little bit and begin in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to who? The children of Israel. You shall keep, surely, my Sabbaths you shall keep, not to anybody else, to Israel. Just like we don't build an ark, because that was a command to Noah. Now this command is to the Jews and not to anybody else. No Gentiles are receiving this command, only the Jews. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be... That's a shocker, isn't it? Put to death. Have you seen anybody being stoned lately for not keeping the Sabbath? According to the Sabbatarians, it was given to everybody for all time, from Adam until now, and it still is in effect now. So I want to know, where are the people stoning the Sabbath breakers? That was part of keeping the Sabbath, was to stone those who refused to keep the Sabbath. So even the Sabbath day keepers are breaking the Sabbath by failing to stone those who do not keep the Sabbath. At least that's the way I understand it. It says they shall be put to death. For anyone who does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. I mowed my lawn today, this afternoon. Nobody threw a single stone at me. Work shall be done for 6 days, and the seventh is a Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Twice in two verses, successive verses, God says, I'm serious about this. But he also says, it's for the Jews, it's for Israel, it's to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And if they don't remember their deliverance from Egypt, then they won't keep the Sabbath day, and they won't have this holy day unto the Lord. And as a result, God says, they will have forgot me, and that is a serious and a capital offense. Now, what does the New Testament reveal regarding the meaning of the Sabbath? It's not brought into the New Testament. Just let me make that point real clear right up front. And neither did God put any halo around it. It's not found in the New Testament. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, it is a conspicuous thing that 9 of the 10 commandments are brought forward into the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, except the one that wasn't brought forward is, guess what? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's not brought forward. The rest of them are brought forward in new and improved form. For instance, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, do not hate your brother. That's a new and improved form, isn't it? Well, you read through the Sermon on the Mount and any other New Testament passages you'd like to, and you won't find anywhere where the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the Sabbath day law, you will not find where that was brought into the New Covenant. And there's a reason for that. God didn't intend for it to be. If he had intended for it to be, it would have been brought forward into the New Covenant. 2 John 9 says, abide in the doctrine of Christ. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. What is the doctrine of Christ? Well, in a limited sense, it's the idea to refute the Gnostic doctrine as far as 2 John is concerned. The Gnostic doctrine denied that Jesus came in the flesh and said that he was an apparition. He was a ghost, because nobody living in the flesh could live in the flesh and not commit sin, and so people only thought they saw him. They didn't really see him. That was the Gnostic error. And that's spelled with a G, by the way, Gnostic, if you want to look it up, the Gnostic error. And that's what the primary application of that verse is, that we admit, and that's why 1 John says in chapter 1, what we have seen, what we have handled, what we have touched. He again is refuting the Gnostic error. John says, look it, I didn't touch an apparition. It might have been a disturbance for the world, but it wasn't an apparition, and he was real. And the point is that the doctrine of Christ can also mean in that text, without stretching it at all, that not the doctrine of Moses. That's the theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Not what Moses said, but what Christ said. And it's the same thing for us today. We're not to even listen to an angel from heaven. Galatians 1, verse 6. If we or any other bring you a different gospel than what we have, or an angel from heaven bring you a gospel different from what we've already preached to you, let him be accursed. We're not to be tossed to and fro by false doctrine. We're not to be looking beyond what the apostles wrote. The apostles didn't write what Moses wrote. The apostles wrote the perfectly revealed word of God. But what the scriptures do tell us, the New Testament scriptures tell us, is that the fact of the matter, the Sabbath is a type. And the antitype to follow was different from the type and the fulfillment of the type. And once the fulfillment came, then you no longer needed the figure. In Colossians chapter 2, we find this discussion about these people who had been Christians and had been Jews and they became Christians, and they continued, at least some of them, to keep some of the Old Testament law. And as a result of that, there was some problems, particularly in this case about circumcision, verse 11. But if we continue to read along, we find verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow, or you could say a type, of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. So here we have this new moon. The whole Old Testament system, you could say, was a shadow. The book of Hebrews uses that word, that it was a shadow. The reality is Christ. We no longer look to the shadow, but we look to the reality. We look to Christ when we get to the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 5, well, Hebrews chapter 4, I see, is next there. Let's not skip over that one. That's an important one because it really talks about the type and antitype regarding the Sabbath day and the Sabbath rest. That the real Sabbath rest is where? Heaven. And the Sabbath rest that was commanded of the Jews, which was a type of the real Sabbath rest, was just the day of the week and it wasn't in heaven. And so that's not the one that we look for. In verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they did not that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. And he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. The real rest is with God in heaven. That's the point that he's making. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, or a Sabbath for the people of God. For he has entered into his rest. He himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. And he's talking about in heaven. That's the real Sabbath. That's the real resting place. And that's the idea of type. An antitype. And if you want to boil it all down, we don't go by the antitypes. Nor do we go by things that are not even antitypes. We don't go by Old Testament law, which are not antitypes. But we go by the New Testament. When Paul tried to address the brethren in Galatia, and he tried to address them because they were in fact trying to bind the old law. Well, some of them were. Some of them were trying to bind pagan holidays as well. But as he's trying to bind the old law, the example given is circumcision. It could just as well have been Sabbath day keeping. Or it could have been any other of the commandments. But this one commandment here really stands for the whole. The commandment was about circumcision. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the, what? Whole law. You know what that includes? Sabbath day keeping. Circumcision, Sabbath day keeping, tithing, the whole thing. He's a debtor to keep the whole law if, in fact, he says you have to become circumcised. And really, that's what the problem was. People were saying you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. The sign that you became a Jew before you became a Christian was what? Circumcision. Everybody could see that. Okay, he became a Jew first, now he can become a Christian. And that was the argument of Acts chapter 15, by the way, that those were talking that way, that you had to become circumcised and keep the law before they could be baptized. And that's another subject for another time. But he says, I testify every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And then here's the real hard verse here, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Whether that be circumcision, whether that be tithing, whether that be Sabbath day keeping, any of those would fit in there because circumcision isn't the only thing. He says if you try to be justified by law, that law there has a reference to the old law, the Mosaic law. It doesn't always make that clear, and you have to find that out sometimes by the context. There are some false teachings, and some of them, I'm just bringing out three of them out of this this little thing here. There are some things, statements in here that don't really mean anything, don't even prove their point. I don't even know why they say them. But I just picked out three of them that I wanted to talk about in brief as I conclude the lesson. And the first one is, people have gone out into the world and they have said that somebody changed. And this is one of the things that really grits on them. It's one of the first things that they'll tell you. Somebody changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. It was an underhanded thing to do. God intended for the Sabbath day to be Saturday. You know what I always tell them? I agree. Nobody ever changed it into Sunday. And God didn't approve it being changed to Sunday. And that Sunday is not the Sabbath day. But that begs the question. Does that mean we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day or not? What is the answer to that? Now, there is something special about the first day of the week. And this is not a sermon about that. But, you know, the Lord was raised on the first day of the week. The church met on the first day of the week. The church was established on the first day of the week. I should have said that in the other order. The church was established on the first day of the week. The church met on the first day of the week. The church took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and will do so till he comes, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And did it ever occur to you that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his crucifixion on the first day of the week? Two of them in a row that I'm aware of. One when Doubting Thomas was not present, and the next one a week later when he was present. It was the first day of the week, both of those times. There's a number of things that could be said about the first day of the week, so much so that John, the apostle, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's some argument and discussion about whether or not that's the first day of the week, but I fail to understand what it might be if it's not the Lord's day. Now, that doesn't mean that Sunday is the Sabbath. It means it's the Lord's day. It's the day that all of those things happen. It's the day that the Lord's people get together, give of their means, partake of the Lord's Supper, encourage one another, and that sort of thing. Well, another claim that is made, and I mentioned this earlier, that Jesus kept the Sabbath, and I don't argue with them. I just say, yes, I know that. But to rightly divide the word, what do we know about that? In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, what we find is that under the old covenant, Jesus would have had to live as a Jew, and he would have to keep what law? the old law. He would have had to have kept the Mosaic law. But when the old covenant ended, what law, if he were on the earth, would he have kept? The new law. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, when did the new law start? That's the central question. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. When did the law of Jesus Christ take effect? For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So Jesus lived and died as a Jew. His whole life on the face of the earth as a man was lived as a Jew. And why would he keep the Sabbath day? He'd be unrighteous if he didn't. His command of God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He was a Jew. He was subject to that command. Unlike us, we're not Jews. Not nationality-wise. Spiritual Jews, yes, but we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. Then, another one that I've heard, well, Paul kept the Sabbath. You remember the Apostle Paul, whenever he traveled, and this is correct, whenever he traveled in preaching the gospel, if there was a synagogue in the region, guess where he would be on the Sabbath day? He'd be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but the question is, I demand proof that he was worshiping. If he was worshiping, there was certainly a curious effect on him. I know some of the things he said when he was in these synagogues. He wrote them to other Christians. He got in trouble for them. Jews from Tyre, from Derbe and Iconium and Lystra caught up with him and stoned him and left him for dead after he'd been in their synagogues, supposedly worshiping with them. He was in the synagogue, all right, but for what purpose? The same reason Jesus would have gone into the synagogue. Because he would be given a chance to what? Speak. If the Catholic Church gives me a chance to preach, I'll go in the Catholic Church. I'm not worshiping with them. I surely will preach, though. I won't hold my breath for that opportunity to happen. But in fact, I was invited to the Mooney headquarters in Burlington, Vermont. And I was invited there for a meal, and they wanted me to speak to them. I went and I had a meal and I spoke to them. Now, the ones who could speak English, which were two out of about 50, they understood what I said and they didn't invite me back. The rest of them didn't even know a word that I said. They were all, you know, foreign, and English was very foreign to them. They looked like they were all Korean. But I wasn't worshiping with the Moonies. Was I in their assembly? Yes, I was. Was I endorsing what was going on? No, I wasn't. Was I preaching the Word of God, preaching the truth? Yes, I was. Same thing with Paul. Paul went into the synagogues, all right. Jesus went into the synagogues, all right. And both Paul and Jesus got into trouble over and over again when they did. Because they went in, particularly Paul, he went in, and what had happened, he'd say, Jesus nailed the old covenant to the cross. I believe he said in that synagogue exactly what he wrote to the Colossians. He took the bill of handwriting that was against us. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. In Ephesians it says he abolished the commandments that were against us. So he abolished them. He nailed them to the cross. Do you think his audience liked that very much? Most of them didn't, but some of them did. Some of them looked at the evidence and said, the man's telling us the truth. And as a result, they followed him. But the majority did not. But my point is, when they claim that Paul was worshiping on the Sabbath, and so that means that the Sabbath is bound today, that is not an accurate depiction of what the truth of the matter is. The truth of the matter is, we are made free from the old law. And we should be thankful that we are. In James chapter 1, I want to close the lesson off with this one passage. We are now under the law of Christ, and it is called something in James that no one else calls it, and it's particularly enlightening because what the Word of God does, it makes us free. It makes us free from sin in a way that the Old Testament law could not do. We could not be free from sin under the Old Testament because it's not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sins. But under New Covenant, we can be free. I said one more scripture. Let me just throw one more in before I get to the last one. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a famous passage. Even politicians will quote it, but they don't mean it, but they'll quote it. In John chapter 8, verse 31. And later he explains that you'll be free from sin by the truth. That's a reference to New Covenant, New Testament, freedom. James says the law of liberty. He didn't say the law of being a libertine. For in libertine lifestyle, there is no liberty. There is only enslavement. When we do not restrict ourselves from every way, then we become a slave to any way. We're talking about the law of liberty, the truth that sets us free from sin. In James 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now he's talking here not about Sabbath day keeping. He's not talking about being circumcised. He's not talking about tithing. He's talking about the implanted word, the word of God, and he's later going to call that the perfect law of liberty, the new covenant. He says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, we're talking about into a device like a mirror, by which you can make adjustments. The New Covenant. Sermon on the Mount. Book of Ephesians. It doesn't make any difference. The law of God. The New Covenant law of God. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, that means there's something commanded there, something to do, but a doer of the word, this one is blessed in what he does. What did Paul say to the Galatians about those who would be saved by keeping the law and circumcision? They would become estranged from Christ. So the Sabbatarians have become blinded and think they're going to be saved because they keep the Sabbath day. The trouble is they've not rightly divided the Word of God. And as a result, they've been blinded. And Paul talks about that when he writes to the Corinthians. He talks about the God of this world has veiled their mind, lest the gospel of Christ should illuminate them. We need to make sure that we approach the Scriptures with the idea that we want to rightly divide, and we want to do what it says, and we don't want to fail and be ashamed in the final day by not correctly rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you.